one of love and appreciation to God that I have the joy of welcoming back to our pulpit again this morning, Dr. Hugh Ross. He and I have served the Lord here together for many, many years, and it's been quite a few years now. Hugh was in the position that Jim Zeilinga holds today, Minister of Outreach, and did a phenomenal job as pastor on our staff, but the elders felt we ought to set him free to follow Jesus. And by the way, I set you free this morning to follow Jesus. As God has led Hugh and Kathy into this global ministry, it just starts by seeing what Christ is up to and following him. And in principle, you can do the same thing that Hugh and Kathy have done. In fact, it's exactly what you, Jenny, and Steve have done in your own neighborhood. You're a model to us, along with the Rosses and all the missionaries that have gone forth from this church. Every member of SMCC is a minister missionary. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. And your auxiliary text in 1 Thessalonians 5. Be ready now to let the Lord speak to your heart in ways that, if you're older, it could overwhelm you. And in a sense, that's fine, because worship is being overwhelmed with the awesome presence of God. And you're going to hear truth today, along with a lot of facts that are good. Just to bless your heart, a little five-year-old William Crago came up to me afterwards and showed me a picture of the solar system that he drew. That's right. And his daddy came to me afterwards, Tim, and said, you know, William wasn't baffled by anything Dr. Ross said this morning. And so don't be scientifically phobic this morning, nor biblically phobic. Open your heart, open God's word, and let's bless Dr. Hugh Ross as he comes to minister to us. Now, would you welcome Hugh to our pulpit?
Well, thank you, Dick. And thanks for the disclaimer, too, because I am going to move very quickly. And I'm not expecting everybody to understand everything I'm saying, but I want to move fast enough that you get a flavor for a little bit of what's out there. And that reasons to believe we got resources where we can take you into it at more depth and at a slower pace. In fact, what I'm doing is condensing a two-hour message I gave at the University of North Carolina a few days ago into about 30 minutes. So it will go fast, all right? And I appreciate those of you who prayed for me while I was in North Carolina last week. The eye of the storm is headed right for the campus where I was supposed to speak. At the last minute, it veered off by 120 miles, and the auditorium was packed. People came in the midst of that pouring rain and heard the message that we had to give. But I'd like to take you back about 3 weeks. This is when the Kansas State School Board dealt with the issue of creation and evolution. And what we had there was five versus five. There were five atheists on the school board, and there were five young earth creationists. And the thing I've observed about these two camps is that both are very effective at showing what's wrong with the other side's belief system. But neither side is able to demonstrate anything positive for its position. And as we were consulted in that whole thing, we made the point that it reasons to believe we have a positive, testable model of creation and life on Earth. A model that's not only testable, but one that's capable of making predictions about what scientists should discover in the future. But I think they quickly presumed that we would be offensive to both sides, so we never really got involved, although we have a trip scheduled to Kansas later on this year. And what I'd like to do very quickly, and by the way, what grieved me as both a pastor and as a scientist is the Kansas School Board decided to simply delete all the conflict from the curriculum. And since the Big Bang and the physics of galaxies and stars is offensive to the atheist because it proves that God must exist, and it's offensive to the young earth creationist because it proves that God's been performing miracles for billions of years, not just thousands, that astronomy is not going to be taught in the Kansas school curriculum. Students are going to go through getting very little astronomy. And likewise with creation and evolution, they just said, well, simply delete all references to creation and evolution. So the compromise that was hammered out was, we're going to teach less science. But I think what was most alarming to me is they decided to teach where science becomes controversial or there's conflict, we're going to delete that. Science only advances through conflict and controversy. That's how we learn. By the way, that's how we do good Bible study as well. We look at the passages that are difficult to understand. We look at different interpretations. And by God's grace, we try to resolve the problem of correctly interpreting the text. And so what alarms me most is not only are the students at Kansas getting less science education, they're losing out on the opportunity to figure out how to advance science forward. And they're also being taught, if there's conflict, run away from it. That's not what God's Word says. Or to deal with it and resolve it and make for peace. Well, that's enough of the politics. What I'd like to do is very quickly lay out for you a creation model. And that creation model is right there in the first chapter of Genesis. Second chapter adds a little bit of content too. And I'm going to zip right through this, okay? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Uses the verb bara to create. Heavens and earth refers to everything that we can tangibly come into contact with, the matter, energy, space, and time. The Bible is the only holy book that teaches that God creates transcendently, independent of matter, energy, space, and time. And as I shared with the first service, what makes the creation account in Genesis unique is how perfectly it follows the scientific method. And by the way, where does the scientific method come from? The pages of Scripture. It's not from secular scientific endeavors. It's from the pages of Scripture. And that really explains why Western science has been so successful. It borrowed that biblical scientific method and advanced our technology by orders of magnitude. The heart of that scientific method is do not interpret until you first establish the frame of reference in initial conditions. That's my primary critique of those 10 on the school board of Kansas. Neither side follow the scientific method. Do not interpret until you first establish the point of view and the initial conditions. Genesis 1:2. The Spirit of God is moving over the surface of the waters of planet Earth. There is your frame of reference, the surface of the earth. Four initial conditions. The earth is empty of life. It's unfit for life. It's dark over the surface of the waters, and the water covers the whole surface of the planet. As an astrophysicist, I can tell you that as we look at the physics of planets, all planets start off with those initial conditions that are the size and dimensions of the earth. We know those four initial conditions are correct. When you get into the first creation day, the text does not say that God created the light. It says, let the light be. The light appears to that observer for the first time on the surface of the waters. The light was created in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth. But the light could not get through to the surface of the waters of planet Earth because the primordial earth had an atmosphere opaque to light. And God performs a miracle. He does it through a planet twice the size of Mars, colliding with the Earth at just the right time and just the right place to remove the Earth's primordial atmosphere and replace it with a much thinner one, one that would be capable of supporting life. Also bless the Earth with uranium, thorium, and iron. Iron is critical for the plant life on the planet. The uranium and the thorium provides the driving energy for continent building. Third creation day is when God makes the continents. And by the way, that also makes possible a stable water cycle on planet Earth. Second creation day, waters above and waters below. I calculate in this book that the probability of that kind of condition, collision, producing the results of the first and second creation days by chance is less than one in a trillion, trillion, trillion. And hey, at most, there's only a billion trillion planets in the entire universe. All right. Third creation day, the continents form through this uranium and thorium driven plate tectonics. And then it says, let the land produce plants. Uses the verb dasha, which credits God with making of the first plants, but leaves the door open that you can get a small amount of natural plant speciation. And then you get into the fourth creation day, sun, moon, and stars. But the text says, let there be the great lights. Doesn't say that God created them, let them be. They were there in the beginning, but for the first time they become visible to an observer on the surface of the waters when God transforms the Earth's atmosphere from translucent to transparent, where it would be permanently overcast and now the clouds would break and the sun, moon, and stars have become visible. But plants do that by God carefully creating just the right plants at just the right quantity, that atmosphere will be so transformed. Fifth and sixth creation days, the text deals exclusively with animals that are so advanced they need the visibility, the sun, moon, and stars to regulate their biological clocks. It speaks about God creating sea mammals and birds, creatures endowed with mind, will, and emotion so that they can form relationships with human beings, the soulish animals. Sixth creation day, text deals with three specialized kinds of land mammals that God created specially to cohabit with human beings. Last of all, it discusses human beings. Uses the verbs asa, bara, God manufactured human beings out of the dust of the earth, but he created something in them brand new that never existed before. We're the only species of life, according to the Bible, that is body, soul, and spirit. We share that with no other species. Now, that's about as fast as I've ever gone through Genesis 1. All right? What I'd like to do is review for you 10 of 20 different methods that we've developed in Reasons to Believe for testing this creation model. How can we test it? And, people were saying this Kansas school board thing, well, creation's not testable because nobody was there to see it happen. Well, astronomers were. If you look at distant stars, you're looking back in time. If you look at distant galaxies, you can look all the way back to that moment even when light first separated from darkness. We are witnesses to creation through the tool of light travel time. And one of the things I share in this book, the second edition of Beyond the Cosmos, is that thanks to discoveries made in this past year, the theory of general relativity now ranks as the best proven principle in all of physics. No other theory has been more exhaustively tested. No other theory has passed those tests so accurately as the theory of general relativity. The reason that's important theologically is because of this paper, The Singularities of Gravitational Collapse in Cosmology. And hey, you all got to go out and get this thing. It's fascinating reading. It's one of the things you just can't put down. But it ends with the space-time theorem of general relativity, which states that if general relativity is true, then there must exist a cause that brings the universe into existence independent of matter, energy, and all the space-time dimensions along which matter and energy are distributed. So, to more than 14 places of the decimal, we can now demonstrate that the Bible's doctrine of creation is correct, and the doctrine we see preached in the other holy books of the religions of the world is not correct. God creates independent of matter, energy, space, and time. Time is finite. God created time, for example, when he created the universe. This sets the stage because it presents to a secular audience incontrovertible proof that we're looking at least one miracle when we look at the cosmos. And if God created by a transcendent miracle the entire universe, then we must at least be open to the possibility that that same God performed other miracles in preparing this planet for human beings. The second test would be cosmic fine-tuning. As astronomers measure the universe, we see that there are 35 different characteristics where the cosmos must be so exquisitely fine-tuned in the value of each of those characteristics that it points only to the God of the Bible. And the very latest is this paper that was published in the Astrophysical Journal in the June issue. The Cosmology Supernova Project, 31 astronomers, announced the discovery of the cosmological constant. But their measurements of that cosmological constant demonstrate that its value must be fine-tuned to better than 1 part in 10 to the 120th, or you'll never get stars, planets, or galaxies, and life will be impossible. Now, that's 120 zeros after the 1. To put this in some kind of context, the very best example I could give you of human engineering design would be a gravity wave telescope now being built by Caltech and MIT physicists. That telescope will have the capacity to make measurements to 1 part in 10 to the 23. Now, what that establishes is that at a minimum, the creator of the universe designs to a degree that's 10 trillion times better than we human beings. So that God must be those many trillions of trillions of trillions more intelligent, more knowledgeable, more creative, and better funded than we human beings. All right? And again, if you were to stack up all the gods of the religions of the world, only one God declares himself as caring for humanity to that degree of care and design in the characteristics of the universe. And again, one way we can test this, if this design model for the universe is true, then the more we astronomers learn about the universe and the solar system, the more evidence we should see for that fine-tuning. However, if the atheists are right, then the more we learn about the universe, then the more reasons we're going to say, well, it's just natural, God wasn't involved at all, and then we should come up with increasingly natural explanations. So the design evidence should go down if the atheists are right. It should go up if the theists are right. Well, 13 weeks ago, I gave a lecture on the campus of Caltech to the students and faculty there on the design of the solar system. And at that point in time, I was able to discuss 83 different characteristics that must be designed in order for life to be possible on our planet, such that there was less than one chance in 10 of the 85 that we would get a planet like Earth with the capacity to support life without God being involved. Well, 3 days ago, I was at the University of North Carolina giving the same lecture. Only this time, I had 110 characteristics, not just 83. 27 were discovered in the last 12 and a half weeks, new ones. And instead of one chance in 10 to the 85, we're now talking one chance in 10 to the 113. So in just 12 and a half weeks, the evidence that God created the solar system for the benefit of life, not just life as we know it, but any kind of conceivable physical life, had become 10,000 trillion, trillion times stronger. It's such that when I lecture on campuses like that, I say to the skeptics, if you're not persuaded today, wait 1 week. Now, again, our scientific team at Reasons to Believe is now recording 600 scientific discoveries per year that add to the weight of evidence for the God of the Bible. That's two a day. Okay, let me give you at least a list of the other eight, because I'm not going to finish it, so I just want you to know what's coming, okay? We're going to talk about the fit of Genesis with a fossil record, the Cambrian explosion, how we now can prove that life originates rapidly, not slowly, the huge biodeposits in the crust of the Earth, the fact that we can demonstrate now that the human race originates recently in thousands of years, not millions. We're going to look at speciation rates before and after the creation of human beings, transitional forms in the fossil record, and what I call a fossil record reversal. Life is behaving differently after human beings than before human beings. Okay, Genesis and the fossil fit. Remember that very rapid take-through of Genesis 1? What you heard me declare for you were 14 creation events. When you compare it in detail with the established fossil record, you see that the Bible scores 14 for 14 in terms of the order of events and 14 for 14 in the accuracy of the description of those events. Now, if the creation model we're presenting is wrong, then you wouldn't expect to get this perfect score of 14 for 14 and 4 for 4 in initial conditions. Moreover, when you compare the Genesis creation account with the 200 other creation stories in different cultures of the world, you discover that the very best outside the Bible is the Enuma Elish, which only gets a score of 2 out of 13 right. The Bible, by comparison, gets 14 for 14 and 4 for 4. Number 4 on my list is the Cambrian explosion. And this particular discovery in China 2 years ago is probably more than any other has been responsible for evolutionary biologists coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, we can share with you a testimony in our literature from a Dr. Paul Chen at San Francisco University. And what happened was in China, they found another exposure of the Cambrian explosion event, up till that time, the only one that existed was in Canada. Comparing the Canadian data with the Chinese data demonstrates that the Cambrian event takes place in something that's got to be less than 5 million years wide. What happens in those 5 million years is the sudden appearance of 100 phyla of life. Now, a phylum is the broadest category that biologists use to identify life. For example, we human beings are part of the chordate phylum, which means we have a backbone. So we share that phylum with the fish, the reptiles, the amphibians, and the birds and the mammals. So these are very broad categories of life. 100 separate phyla show up in that 5 million year window of time. On planet Earth today, only 30 remain. 70 have disappeared. Of those 30, not a single one was not present at the Cambrian explosion. So as Paul Chen points out, he says this is evolution going the wrong way. We start with 100, we wind up with 30, and nothing new has happened in the last 543 million years. And that's what drew Paul to give his faith and life to Christ. He says the only possible explanation is that this is supernatural intervention. Okay, number five on the list is the fact that we can demonstrate that the origin of life happens rapidly. Greenland, last year, they found some kerogen tars there, and they measured the carbon-12 to carbon-13 ratio, and it demonstrated that life was abundant on planet Earth as far back as 3.86 billion years ago. Also, all non-theistic origin of life theories, hypotheses, are based on the fact that kerogen tars will evolve into living systems. Which means that if that theory is right, we should be able to find some kerogen in the crustal records that's non-biological in its character. The truth is, none of it is. When an animal dies, it decomposes into kerogen tars. All the kerogen tars on planet Earth are from the death of organisms. None of it's the stuff on which you would get the origin of life. And so this establishes that life must originate supernaturally rather than naturally. And more than that, we discovered that by placing life as far back as 3.86 billion years, that overlaps the period of intense asteroidal bombardment. We look at the Moon and Mercury and Mars, we see ancient craters. We measure the erosion of those craters, and that will tell us the impact events that were going on at different points in the solar system's history. It's such that we recognize that between 4.25 billion years ago and 3.5 billion years ago, planet Earth was being pelted with sterilization events. Asteroids so big that when they smack the Earth, the ocean and atmosphere evaporate, and the life becomes totally, life on planet Earth becomes totally exterminated. But between 3.5 billion years ago and 3.86 billion years ago, we're looking at several dozen sterilization events. But life was abundant throughout that period. That's why Carl Sagan, before he died, changed his tune and said we're not looking at the origin of life on planet Earth, but the origins of life, plural. Life originating several dozen times, being wiped out, and being replaced after each of those extermination events. Which means that at least one of those origins of life must have taken place in a window of time briefer than 2 million years. Now, I'd like to read a little thing we got from one of our volunteer apologists' email. It says, one day a group of scientists got together and decided that man had come a long way and no longer needed God. So they picked one scientist to go and tell him that they were done with him. The scientist walked up to God and said, God, we've decided that we no longer need you. We're to the point where we can clone people and do many miraculous things. So why don't you just go on and get lost? God listened very patiently and kindly to the man, and after the scientist was done, God said, very well, how about this? Let's say we have a man-making contest. To which the scientist replied, great. But God added, now we're going to do this just like I did back in the old days with Adam. The scientist said, sure, no problem, and bent down and grabbed himself a shovel full of dirt. God just looked at him and said, no, you have to get your own dirt.
Okay.
But this Greenland discovery demonstrates that even with the dirt, you're not going to be able to do it without God's help. Because the truth is, if it happened in the real world, naturally, in under 2 million years, it would be trivial for a biochemist to make life in the lab in under 2 minutes. And the truth is, the very best geneticists can do, and biochemists can do, is not even demonstrate the simplest step necessary for the origin of life, which is simply just getting amino acids oriented left-handed and the nucleotide sugars right-handed. Even that simple step can't be demonstrated, let alone getting all the sequences right for the proteins, DNA, and RNA. In fact, two of us on our Reasons to Believe staff, Fuzz Ron and myself, attended a July meeting for the origin of life in San Diego. And it was the most depressing meeting that either of us had ever attended. Because what happened is this Greenland thing came up, and then another guy jumped up and gave a paper where he said, we can now demonstrate that the uranium and thorium in the earth will produce oxygen at a steady rate. And the problem here is you get the slightest amount of oxygen in the earth's atmosphere, and the amino acid joining mechanism just shuts right down. Amino acids will not come together to make proteins. Nucleotides will not come together and make DNA and RNA if oxygen is here. And we now know oxygen's been here for at least 4.1 billion years. And so at that point, these scientists, and by the way, Fuzz and I were the only believers there at the conference. We were the only creationists present at that conference. And what we noticed is when those two papers were presented, everybody agreed and said, well, now we know that life did not originate on planet Earth. It's impossible. Of course, they didn't recognize that God might be the answer. And so what they now said was, then it must have happened in outer space. And then it got moved from outer space to here. And then a whole bunch of papers were presented. Where in outer space can we find a mechanism that will line everything up left-handed and right-handed? And the only thing they could come up with was black holes and neutron stars. And by the way, they needed all the radiation to come out at just one wavelength. Well, that's not how black holes and neutron stars behave. It comes out at a whole lot of wavelengths. And also, the radiation from those objects would immediately break down the amino acids and the nucleotides into much simpler molecules. And of course, they said this stuff would get moved through starlight. The starlight necessary to move that stuff would be so intense that it would also guarantee the breakdown of that material into things like carbon and oxygen and nothing like what they need. And so the meeting ended with people saying, we don't know what to do. There was one atheist chemist there, Robert Shapiro, who just flatly told the audience, we now know it didn't happen naturally. And by the way, we have a tape of his debate with a Christian chemist. And when it got to that point, he said, well, the Christian, if it's not natural, it must be supernatural. Robert Shapiro's response is, well, yes, but I prefer not to think about it. Okay? And perhaps one of the more significant things in our creation model is that we observe huge biodeposits in the crust of the earth. And as an astronomer, I can tell you that the laws of physics afford a fairly broad window of time for primitive life. Now, it's about 4 or 5 billion years wide. But we're talking human life, the window of time is less than a few million years wide. And we see on planet Earth is that God created primitive life in great abundance at the earliest possible opportunity the laws of physics would afford. That's why we have all these recreations. God's interested in building up the maximum biodeposits that the laws of physics would afford. And so he creates life at the earliest possible opportunity. And even though conditions are such that it will get wiped out pretty quickly, he just does it again and again and again in order to build up marble, limestone, coal, oil, gas, carriage and tars, and topsoil. So that we get to come upon the scene at the end of the window of time. So for 4 billion years, God creates the primitive life. At the end of that 4 billion years, just before life becomes impossible on planet Earth, God creates human beings. What does that mean? It means we get to come upon the scene with these vast resources that we can take advantage of to build a civilization and technology. And why did God create us? Romans 8, Revelation 21, Genesis 2 and 3. We were created for the purpose of being part of the equation for the conquest of evil. We were in the Garden of Eden. We got ejected from the Garden of Eden. We got exposed to evil and suffering. And God's now using those tools to prepare us for something far better than Eden. A distinction between Christianity and all other world religions is the other religions promise a restoration of paradise. Christianity promises deliverance from paradise. And if you want to see a good picture of that, look at Exodus through Deuteronomy. Children of Israel, in the land of slavery, this would be Egypt. And Egypt, they had resources. They had garlic and onions and fish, all the food they wanted, but they were in slavery. Moses took them out of the land of slavery into the wilderness. And the children of Israel quickly figured out, this is a lot worse than Egypt. And God says, yes, God is training it. And we are going to go to the land of promise, of milk and honey and freedom. And the people rebelled and said, take us back to Egypt. And Moses said, no, we're going to the promised land. The problem of humanity today, and this I think is the most critical part of this creation model, we need to realize where God is taking us, why He is taking us there, and what it's going to be like. We need a vision of where God is taking us. Recent origin of man. Chemical clocks now exist where we can establish when the human species first came upon the scene. The Bible says 10 to 60,000 years ago. Thanks to discoveries in the past 2 years, we can use Y chromosome analysis and mitochondrial DNA analysis to test whether or not the human species is descended from a single individual. And that's what they do. They look at the Y chromosomes of men all over the planet, look at the differences in those Y chromosome structures, and they can test whether or not the men on planet Earth are traceable back to one ancestor. The answer is, we are. It's not many, it's just one. We can do the same thing on the mitochondrial DNA side. It also establishes that the whole human species is traceable back to one woman. What you do is you dig up people that have been dead for a few thousand years, and if you've got accurate dates for how long they've been dead, you can calculate the rate of natural Y chromosome and mitochondrial DNA mutation. That will give you the date back to the first woman and the first man. The answer you get on the male side is 37 to 49,000 years ago. The three British geneticists that published that in Nature in their concluding paragraph said, this demonstrates that the human species cannot be biologically linked or related to any other species. In other words, special creation. And by the way, we can now establish that for five species. Neanderthals, human beings, orangutans, gorillas, and chimpanzees. This research is new. I'm predicting that within 10 years, we'll be able to prove the special creation of over 1,000 species. And more than that, we're going to come up with much more accurate dates for the ancestry of human beings and its spread from Eden. That will be coming. We'll try to keep you up to date on that. But if you do it on the female side, you get a date of about 50,000 years ago. And if you compare stable populations, like the Finns or the Japanese, you see that the female date is consistently a bit earlier than the male date by a few thousand years. That caused geneticists to say something must be wrong. How can you have a first woman living thousands of years before the first man? But what do we read in Genesis 7 and 8? The entire human species is descended from eight people on board Noah's Ark. The four men are blood related to one man. In other words, Y chromosome analysis will bottleneck at Noah, not Adam. That's the one man from whom we're all descended, genetically. But on the female side, the four women on board the ark were not blood related. And so there, the bottleneck could go all the way back to Eve, and the Bible puts a few thousand years between Eve and Noah. Only from a biblical perspective would we have that expectation. And last of all, speciation rates. If you look at the fossil record era from the Cambrian explosion to the present, we see evidence for a minimum of at least one new species coming into existence every year. What do we see since human beings? Zero. We have yet to see the appearance of a single animal species in the world of nature. and the vast majority of cases, you can't even see significant change in the genetic makeup of these animal species. So since Adam and Eve, the speciation rate measures a virtual zero. Before Adam and Eve, it was a very high rate of at least one per year, new species coming into existence. The only explanation I would have for that is God created for 6 days and rested on the seventh. The Bible tells us that we're still in that seventh day of rest. There's no evening and morning for the seventh day. Jesus said that he and his Father were at rest from their creation work. God doesn't create again until evil is conquered. That's why we don't see animal speciation today. A little bit of plant speciation, but no animal speciation. God is at rest. Again, it's completely consistent with the verbs in Genesis chapter 1. The rest of it, you'll have to get a tape on it. Let me just bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege of being alive at the end of the 20th century, where so much of this evidence is coming to bear. Lord, I pray that you would equip us to effectively take these new evidences for your existence and the accuracy of the Bible and demonstrate to people how this can be tested, established. And Father, may you equip us by your Holy Spirit to persuade many people that you indeed are real, you're there. More than that, that you care and love for us in a way that's far beyond any of us human beings being able to imagine. Lord, may that be the cause of people all over the world coming to faith in Christ in numbers like we've never seen before. In Jesus' name, amen.